say a word of thanks for the nice weekend that we've had with you folks. It's been a lot of fun and a lot of good fellowship, and we've appreciated your kindness to us. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We find that everywhere we go, there are people seeking, who are looking for something. And people go to great extents to find things that they're interested in. We'd like to read a passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. It says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we just pray for your blessing tonight, for your Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand your word. We pray that you'll be glorified and honored during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The background for this particular portion and the explanation for why Jesus called the people who were around him this day a wicked generation was because of a series of different reactions that people had had to a miracle he had performed. In the earlier part of the chapter, verse 14, it says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now you can well imagine that wherever Jesus went, there were people, crowds of people who followed him, looking for some miracle or some spectacular thing that he would do. Now when he performed this miracle of exorcising a demon from this mute, the man was able to talk, and the reaction of people there was varied. It says some were amazed. Of course, if I were to see somebody perform a miracle, my reaction, my personality would be to be amazed, to really be impressed with what that person had done. Others, though, accused him of using the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, in casting out the demon itself. Now Jesus answered this particular accusation in verses 17 to 20. It says in verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself would be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can this kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub." Now, he was saying that it's not very logical for you to accuse me of having Beelzebub's power if I'm driving out one of his followers. By doing that, I would be weakening Beelzebub's kingdom rather than strengthening it or representing it. So the first answer is very logical. Secondly, he says in verse 19, "Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges." In other words, some of the disciples of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had also performed some miracles. And so Jesus said, if you accuse me of doing these miracles in the power of Beelzebub, then it implies that your disciples are doing it with the same power. And of course he got no reaction from these people. And so the only other alternative was in verse 20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now there's another group of people mentioned in verse 16, others who asked him for a sign because they were testing him. They were seeking for something with the motive of trying to trap Christ. Now you might say with this large multitude that gathered that we read about in verse 29, we could say there were some in that group who were against Christ. They were militantly opposed to what he was doing. Therefore, we get the accusations and the tests. Then there were those who were amazed at what they saw and possibly believed on him because of the miracles that he performed. And then there was probably a large group who reacted neither way, that we might call the silent majority. And today as we look at the world, we tend to categorize people and maybe even ourselves into these type of slots. Those who are against God, those who are for God, and then a whole big group that is thinking about it. And so we tend to say, well, we'll let them think for a while. But down in verse 23, Jesus comes up with a very strong statement that shoots down the theory that there is such a thing as a silent majority. He says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, there are only two types of people in the sight of God. Those who are for him and those who are against him. There is not a silent majority. Those who say, well, I'm still thinking about it, I'm still searching, have to consider themselves in the category of being those who are against God. And tonight, we are either for him or against him. Now there may be someone who has come in tonight with the idea of searching. You've been thinking about it for a while. You've been interested and you're seeking. Now when Jesus saw these people and heard their accusations, their demands, he immediately, of course, being God, was able to categorize them. And he called them a wicked generation. Now this word wicked generation is the same word that God used in the Old Testament to describe his people when they were idolaters. There was a time when the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, wore symbols on their forehead and on their arms, much like the pagan people, symbolizing the particular idol that they were worshiping. They had gone to rock bottom. God had chosen them. God had loved them and provided for them, but yet they had turned their back on God. They had forsaken their opportunity. And they had gone to the place where they were not ashamed to be known as idolaters. And that's the type of people that Jesus describes these people as. A wicked generation. And so Jesus doesn't mince words with people. He comes right out and strongly categorizes them. Now if these people asked for a sign, we have to say, well, was Jesus capable of giving them a new sign? Of course he was. But his reaction to their request was negative. It says in verse 29, it asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it. You see, when somebody looking for something new, some proof from God, doesn't necessarily mean that if that proof is given, that that person would believe. It's all in the motive, in the attitude. When a person really seeks to know the truth with the attitude of believing and accepting, I believe God will show him in a particular way or through a person how to know that truth. But if somebody is seeking or asking with the attitude of testing, then God says, I won't give you that sign that you seek for, because there's no proof that you will believe even if I give you a miraculous sign. And so many people today are looking for the miraculous. They're looking for that which will give them a type of excitement that they don't find in anything else. And I'm afraid God says that He won't give you that. Because if that is the ultimate thing that we're searching for, that is not what salvation is. Salvation includes joy, peace, happiness. But the ultimate is not looking for that experience, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by a simple act of believing on Him, an act of faith, an act of trusting in His finished work on Calvary and nothing more. And so Jesus, in talking to these, said, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three examples or three testimonies of people in the Old Testament, which was the Word of God at that time. You see, Jesus put ultimate importance on the written Word of God. You know, when Satan was tempted, or when Jesus was tempted by Satan, He rebuked Satan by quoting Scripture. And Jesus, being the very Word of God, used and depended upon Scripture Himself to refute Satan. And Jesus, being the very Word of God, used the Word of God to explain salvation to these people by giving them three very common experiences that they were familiar with. And these three were the people that were mentioned: Jonah, the Queen of the South, and the men of Nineveh. Now let's look at these three people. Jesus says, as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also am I, or the Son of Man, to this generation. Now how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? In Matthew 12, which is a parallel passage to this, it says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the earth. And it speaks of His death, His burial, and His triumphal resurrection over death. But I believe also that we can apply the sign that Jonah was to the Ninevites in a different way. Jonah went to Assyria, which was the country in which Nineveh was a city. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was the number one military power of its day. It was the superpower. And Nineveh was, in history, called a robber city. These were very independent people. If they had need, they would send their armies out to plunder and to take the spoil from other countries. And they would live on that. Once they ran out of that supply, they would go out and conquer and plunder again another nation. Now when God called Jonah to go to Assyria, maybe we can understand why Jonah ran the other way. It was a big responsibility. It would be like God calling you or me to go to Moscow and stand at the Red Square and preach the gospel. And anyone want to volunteer? Quite an undertaking. And Jonah rejected God's command and ran away. And as a result, experienced that traumatic experience of being thrown overboard, being swallowed by a fish, and thrown out onto the land, and more than likely bearing on his body the marks of that experience because of the digestive juices of that fish. He was there for 3 days and three nights. But as Jonah went to the Ninevites, we read in the book of Jonah, and let's turn there, Jonah chapter 2, or chapter 3, and we'll begin reading with verse 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. Jonah started into the city, going a day's journey, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites in this aspect? The message that he brought to the Ninevites was one of judgment. He said, listen, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Period. Now what was the reaction of these people? Well, they ripped off all the clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. They repented. They humbled themselves. And even when the king heard about it, the king of the strongest empire of that day heard that God was going to destroy his country, he humbled himself. To the extent that they didn't even allow the animals to eat or drink. There was a total fast in that country. And you know what the attitude of the king was? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You know, that particular thought was not in Jonah's message. Jonah's message was a message of judgment. But the people said, if we repent, then possibly God will show mercy upon us. Now how do you think that spoke to the people of Jesus' day? Knowing the message that Jonah had given, knowing the reaction of the people in Nineveh, the people of Christ's day must certainly have been rebuked by that statement. Then Jesus goes on to give them the second example, the second testimony. He said, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Now you know, it would have been a wonderful story if Solomon had sent an ambassador to the country where the Queen of Sheba lived, the Queen of the South. And this ambassador would have gone there with the good news that God was the living God, the true and living God, and those who lived under him were blessed. But you know, this woman, this queen, sought for the truth by coming to Solomon. Now this woman came from approximately 600 miles away. No airplanes, no trains, no cars. She rode a camel. Now how many in our country would travel 5 miles to seek for the truth? the type of seeking that she portrayed was seeking with the ultimate motive of believing, of finding the truth, not of testing. Although in the process, it says in 1 Kings chapter 10, that she tested Solomon with very hard questions. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll read beginning with verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had in her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with mine own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." What a reaction! She came seeking to know the truth. She brought wealth that it mentions in this chapter was never again brought to another king. And her reaction to asking these tough questions, which God is very capable of answering for any one of us, was, "This is twice as good as I heard about. This is the true and living God." You see, as Jesus held up the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, as an example, it was implicating these men and these women who followed him, seeking to test him. Because she came in order to believe. How many times did she hear? How many times did the men of Nineveh hear? One time, and they believed. And these that walked around with Jesus every day rejected the word that they saw or heard. They rejected the miracles that they saw. And because of that, they would be condemned. And you know, in our country, we stand under great condemnation and responsibility because of the privileges and opportunities that we have to know the gospel. And the gospel is so simply portrayed. As Paul faced the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, and the jailer came out and asked Paul, "Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul very simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, tonight, as we are gathered here, the purpose of this meeting is to explain the gospel. Explain how to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, people around the world intellectually believe in God. In the Philippines, 85% of the people say, "Yes, I believe in God." But they've never come into a personal trust and relationship with Him. And I'm sure every one of you know the illustration of Blondin at Niagara Falls, which is one of the greatest illustrations portraying what belief really means. In standing in danger of telling the story wrong, for those of you who are from here, basically it is that as Blondin walks across the tightrope at the river there near the falls. And then takes a wheelbarrow. He comes back and there's a young boy sitting beside the edge. And Brahman says, "Son, do you believe that I can do this?" And the boy says, "Yes, I've seen it. I saw you do it." And Brahman says, "Come on, get in the wheelbarrow and we'll go across." And the young boy says, "No way." You see, he believed, but he didn't trust. And when Paul explains salvation to the Philippian jailer, the word trust is the secret. Trusting only in the death of Jesus Christ and nothing more. Nothing added to that. It's so easy, it's hard. But it's simply taken in humility as a child receives. And even a child can believe. And so as Jesus stands speaking to these people, he says, first of all, Jonah is one who is assigned as being assigned to Nineveh is compared to my being assigned to you. As the Queen of the South came to Solomon and asked him questions, and she believed, and because you have not, he brings out a real warning in this passage. He says, she will stand up and condemn you. You know, each one of us not only have the responsibility of sharing the truth of the gospel with people, but there may come a time when we will be called upon to stand at the judgment day and be used as a witness against those who have rejected. You know, when I thought about that, it really kind of shook me up. Although I know that as I share the Word of God, as I plant the seed or water it and leave the harvesting to God in His time, it takes away any excuses though from me that it's all in God's hands. You see, I'm a little worried about standing up in the judgment day and condemning people. That's a very difficult responsibility. And as Jesus uses illustrations, and as he warned them, he told them there was a condemnation coming. The third illustration he uses is the experience that the men of Nineveh themselves had. He kind of separates the experience of Jonah from the men of Nineveh. You see, the men of Nineveh, when they accepted the truth of the Word of God, it changed the whole city. The whole nation turned to God. You know, as we read this passage in Jonah, there are many who call it a myth and a legend. I was chatting with Kevin yesterday at the picnic, and we were talking about extra-biblical evidences that give proof to the Word of God. And you know, as I read the Word of God, I take it for what it says and believe it. But God also allows a certain amount of extra-biblical helps to really confirm in our heart the truth of His Word. Now, as archaeologists have studied this passage and gone to Nineveh and have dug for evidences of this experience, they've found two monuments in Nineveh. One monument is called the Castle of Nineveh. And this monument is 100 acres by 90 feet. It is a monument of dirt. Now there's another monument there that is 100 feet high by 40 acres. And it is called the Prophet Jonah. experience that these people had such an impact on them that they built a monument to that experience. Now, I don't know if you can fathom a monument even the size of the prophet Jonah. 100 feet by 40 acres without dump trucks and bulldozers and graders. The man carried this dirt by hand and built this monument. And I'm sure as they built this monument, it was a constant reminder to them of what God had done in their life. Now today we don't go around building monuments like that. But yet as we see a person come to know the Lord, he's a living monument of what God can do. And so Jesus basically said, okay, I'm going to give you what is written, what you know. I can't give you anything new. Everything that you need in order to believe is there. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Everything that we need to live our natural human life, everything that we need in order to live a spiritual life. And in this passage in Luke 11, once again, Jesus makes a comparison. He says, listen, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater one than Jonah is here. Why did they reject him? Why do people still reject him? Because they seek with the wrong motive. But by having heard, by having seen, they have put themselves under a great condemnation. Not only will the Queen of the South stand up, but in that passage it says, in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and condemn these people. And so it's a very dangerous business, a very dangerous thing that we're involved in. It's a matter of life with the Lord or eternal separation from Him. And if there are those here tonight who have come seeking, I trust it has been with the attitude of wanting to know, like the Queen of the South. If it is with the attitude of testing, with the attitude of trying to find problems and mistakes in the Word of God, we bring ourselves under great condemnation. That is seeking or looking with the wrong motive, with the wrong attitude. The written Word of God is all that we need. And if Jesus, the Son of God, held it in such esteem, we certainly have no other alternative but to use it as our sole basis of sharing the truth with other people. This Word of God is above culture. It pertains to everyone in every need and has the answer not only for life but for eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, our prayer tonight is that in this group there would only be those who are for you. Only those who gather with you. But if there are those here tonight who have not yet decided in their own minds and hearts to believe on you, to trust you, and the blood that you shed as their only way of salvation, we pray that your word would have spoken to them. That there is a condemnation. That there is a time when each man will be judged. And I pray, Lord, tonight that no one in our midst will walk out of here without being sure that they have received you. Lord, we don't know how long we have. We think of people that we hear about each day. people who look like they have it made, but yet drop dead on the spot without any warning or indication that anything's wrong. And Lord, we don't know our time. But Lord, if we have you in our hearts, we have that assurance that we're prepared. And that death is only the entrance into your presence. And so I pray, Lord, that each person here would search his heart and know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether or not they have believed. We thank you for the illustrations that Jesus gave, that of Jonah, that of the Queen of the South, that of the men of Nineveh, who after having heard one time, accepted and showed it in their lives that there was a real change. We commit each one into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. If there are those who would like to talk,
now we're going to have a special number with John Kinder singing and Miss Rosemary Lane, Mrs. Rosemary Lane at the piano. Okay, John.
Now, I'm from down south, as y'all call it, in West Virginia. Sorry about the accent. But, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was the sacrifice for our sins. And if we only believe on him, then we will be born into the family of God. God himself becomes our Father. And if we're one of his children, no matter what we do, no matter where we go, he's not going to let go of our hand. He's going to be there. And the Lord has a plan for each of our lives. And if for some reason we'd mess up and blow it, and we're going to miss the joy that he's planned for us, he's still not going to let go of our hand. He's always going to be there.